First Chronicles chapter 7. First Chronicles chapter 7. The whole theme of Chronicles is to cheer up and move forward. Things have been rough, but it's not the end. God's not through with you. Move forward and obey and trust Him. And so the author of Chronicles is starting off that sermon, encouraging them to cheer up and move forward by reminding these returned exiles from Babylon who they're connected to. But they're connected to all the people that came before them and all the things that God did in and through them to show them that God's not through with them. And up to this point, going through the genealogies, their connections, the author has covered the tribes of Judah, Simeon, the Transjordan tribes, and then the Levites. In chapter 7, he's going to move back across the Jordan River, and he's going to cover the genealogies of the remaining tribes. And within these list of names in chapter 7 and 8, we'll hope to cover tonight, many of these names will hold little meaning to us. But their lives, their histories, meant everything to these returned exiles. Because some of these lives they were connected to were filled with faith and triumph. And others were filled with sin and tragedy. And interestingly, sometimes those things existed side by side at the same time. And so as we look tonight, we're going to see those triumphs and tragedies side by side. And hopefully the Lord will have some good lessons for us through that. So, all right. Verse 1 of chapter 7, we start with the tribe of Issachar. Now the sons of Issachar were Tola and Puah, Jashub and Shimram, four. Issachar was Leah's fifth son. And do we have the map up there still? Yeah, got a map? Yay! So you can see, I forgot my pointer, but you can see Issachar. It's the little red one up there in the middle. Not a whole lot of land, but that's where they settled down. And the start of this record, which says he had four sons, that agrees with the genealogies back in Genesis 46 and Numbers 26. Two of the names are spelled differently in Genesis. The spelling here matches Numbers. So again, this is showing us that this is a separate record, some of it based on the Bible, some of it secular, independent of the Bible that he's using here. When we get past this verse 1, the rest of the record is not found anywhere else in the Bible. So again, shows us he's not using a biblical record and it's just been morphed and changed. No, he's using a different record, a secular record. And it's going to follow in verse 2 the lineage of Tola because his descendants become the clan heads of Issachar during David's reign. So verse 2, and the sons of Tola, they are Uzi and Rephaiah and Jeriel and Jamal and Jibsam and Shemuel, heads of their father's house. These were the clan leaders, to wit, of Tola. And then it explains to us that these leaders, these chiefs, that they were valiant men of might in their generations, they and their descendants, whose number was in the days of David, 22,600. So these leaders and chiefs had led the tribe in such a way that they had an elite group of fighting soldiers, of fighting men. These were not conscripts that they just forced into service and they brought their pitchforks. These were trained soldiers, the part of Israel's army that led the charge, either to repel invading enemies or, as more likely what this military record is here, is to expand Israel's borders during David's reign. And so we keep reading here, verse 3, the sons of Uzi were Izrahiah, and the sons of Izrahiah were Michael and Obadiah and Joel and Ishiah, five, all of them chief men. And with them by their generations after the house of their fathers were bands of soldiers for war, 630,000 men, for they had many wives and sons. And their brethren among all the families of Issachar were valiant men of might, reckoned in all by their genealogies, 87,000. So one of these clan chiefs, this guy Izrahiah, in verse 3 is mentioned here, he supplied the largest chunk of soldiers. Verse 4 mentions that they had 36,000. That's almost half of the entire tribe's military force. And while their soldiers were effective and victorious, the writer here tells us the reason they were so numerous is because Izrahiah's descendants embraced polygamy. These genealogies are likely pulling again from a military record of some sort. And from a military record or perspective, this is listed as a compliment. Good job, guys. Had lots of wives, lots of kids, made our army big. They were patriots, taking multiple wives to help achieve military superiority. A pragmatic viewpoint might agree with this assessment, but it was achieved in disobedience. Christians are not pragmatists. In other words, whatever produces the best result. We are not pragmatists. We don't take the most effective approach to life. We take the obedient approach to life. That's at least what we're supposed to take. Now, the rest of Issachar's descendants contributed elite soldiers. Verse 5 lists them out, totaling a big chunk of the national army of Israel in those days. But this military might, of course, didn't last forever. The tribe spiritually eroded and disappeared during or after the Assyrians conquered them. And so for this small group of Issacharites who have now come home, this would be both an encouragement and a warning. An encouragement because things at one time looked great for their ancestors, but a warning because it didn't stay great. At one time, this was one of the dominant tribes, but now there was probably very few people from the tribe of Issachar who had come home. And so the exhortation is, hey, we've come back home. Let's start it off the right way. Let's do this the right way. Let's experience God's blessing this time rather than seek our own victories our own way. And I tell you that sometimes that's probably one of the hardest things to try to convince somebody of. They're born again, they've professed Christ, and it's just so difficult to convince them that doing things God's way will be blessed. Because they'll look at it and they go, but you don't understand. If I do that in my marriage or my business or whatever, you know, or my finances, it won't work. I think there's so much. I really feel for young couples today. I really feel, because I look how hard it is to like break into like the housing market and other things. And then of course I get my own like yearly mortgage increase, and then I don't feel bad for them anymore. I'm like, how am I gonna? But I think the reason that my heart goes out to them is because there really is such a, and I think some of it has to do with social media. I think some of it has to just do with the pressure that is put on them, or maybe they put on themselves, I don't know. But I sense so much anxiety from them because it just seems like it's such a high mountain to climb to like accomplish things in life. You know, like how am I ever gonna get a house? You know, how am I ever, you know, some of them are just fighting to have a car that works and to, you know, be able to pay their, you know, $2,200 monthly rent payment for a studio, you know, it's insanity. And I think the lesson that either we've forgotten to tell them as parents, or maybe just our generation of believers that we've forgotten to pass on to them or neglected, is that as Christians, we live supernatural lives. We don't live them by a calculator. I don't know what it was. Oh, I know what it was. We were dropping the kids off. A couple of our kids do like a choir thing on Monday nights. And Ben's like, hey, you want to come with me? We'll do a date night. I'm like, sure, I love date night. And we were walking around the neighborhood, and it's down in off Edgewater in some of the older homes and stuff. And some of those homes are just gorgeous. Like, they're absolutely gorgeous. And one of the, like, our dream home is like, you know, kind of one of those older looking homes, but it's been updated. Doesn't have all the old home problems, but it's got kind of that old kind of like classic look to it. And we happened across one of them, and it's just like, I was totally coveting. Totally coveting. I was like, I hate my house. I want that one. And so we're like, just for fun, let's look it up. And you know what? I looked it up and I almost spit my food out at the table. You know, I was like, oh my goodness. Okay. That's never, and that was the words that came in my mouth. That's never happening. And you know, that's something we should not be saying, because the truth is, regardless of how, and that's a frivolous type thing, of course, but regardless of how frivolous or how serious it is in life, the question, the calculator is always, well, God, what do you want for me, for my life? It's never a math equation. It's what do you want for my life? And so You know, I remember Bev said to me, she goes, well, Will, do you want to move? Is that what you're saying? I'm like, well, I mean, I love our home. It's not that. I said, the next home we get, I want it to be like our dream house. We've done, you know what you do, a young couple, you buy your first home and it's kind of a fixer-upper and, you know, you squeeze the whole family into it, right? We had our first home that we bought, that we purchased for ourselves. We squeezed all six of us into, at that time we only had four kids, all six of us into a 1,000-square-foot home. Yeah, exactly. And you know what? It was glorious. It was wonderful. But at a certain point, you started to go, you know what? We're doing a little better financially, and we could use a little bit more space. And you have these goals and these dreams that you'd like to accomplish. And you think, well, we'd like to get here at some point. And maybe the Lord says no, of course, but the point is, the calculator is not the one that tells you. The budget, all that stuff is not the one that tells you. It's, well, what does God want? I'm not advocating fiscal irresponsibility, but what I am advocating is we should be people who live in the reality that we serve a supernatural God. And so if he wants something for us, whether it's frivolous like what I'm talking about, or whether it's serious, well, they're raising our rent and we can't afford it, what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? Well, the God who created the heavens and the earth, all he needs to do is speak, and he'll take care of you. Trust him. Don't look to your own ways. Be pragmatic. Trust him. Find out what he wants. Seek him. Well, the next tribe we get to is in verse 6, and it's the tribe of Benjamin. It says, the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Jediael, 3. Now, Benjamin is, of course, Rachel's second son, and the tribe who, for the most part, stuck with Judah when the other tribes rebelled and formed their own kingdom. And you can see them up there. They're the little tiny one right above Judah, little tiny light blue one up above Judah there. A small amount of land, but they were fierce as a tribe. Now, it's mentioned here that he had 3 sons. It doesn't mean he only had 3. He's just going to talk about 3. Genesis 46 says he had 10 sons. For some reason, this military record only lists 3, and it will follow each of those sons' lines and then list out their military contributions to the Israeli army. And that's probably why he's only listing 3, because these were the ones that brought most of the soldiers. And so we get down to verse 7. We're going to see what the descendants of Bela contributed. The sons of Bela were Ezbon and Uzi and Uziel. That might get confusing. Calling the kids for dinner. Uzi, Uziel. Jeremoth and Eri, 5, heads of the houses of their fathers. It says they were mighty men of valor, trained soldiers. They were reckoned by their genealogies, 22,034. And then we get to the next son. The sons of the descendants of Becher were Zemira and Joash, Eliezer, and Elioenai, and Omri, and Jeremoth, and Abia, and Ari-Athoth, and Alameth. All these are the sons of Becher. And the number of them, after the heads of their house of their fathers, mighty men of valor, 20,200. And then we get to verse 10, the third son. The sons also, the descendants of Jediael, are Bilhan. The sons of Bilhan are Jeush and Benjamin and Ehud. Most people think this is the Ehud who was the judge. Some of you ladies probably learned about him in ladies' Bible study this session. Kenaniah and Zethan and Tharshish and Ahishahar. All these, the sons of Jediael, are by the heads of their fathers, mighty men of valor, were 17,200 soldiers fit to go out to war and to battle. Again, Benjamin here is complimented in this record for their war contribution. They were considered some of the fittest, fiercest warriors in the nation, going out to battle whenever they were needed. But if you were in the tribe of Benjamin, you weren't that anymore, were you? You were exiles returning home, no trained soldiers. The kids and grandkids who had grown up in Babylon would have no such training. Those ancestors, those warriors, had been defeated, dragged off to Babylon, and now they come home a fraction of who they used to be. And I think sometimes when you kind of find yourself in a situation like that, I remember one of the most discouraging situations that I went through personally, and for lack of a better term, my career, was when the economy crashed in 2007, 8, 9, whatever that was. And Orlando became one of the 10 worst markets to find a job. We had so many people were laid off in our church. We lost at least a third of our congregation. But for me personally, one of the hardest parts was almost all of our leaders ended up having to move out as well, like move away as well. And I remember looking around one point in time, and it was just me and Bev, and she didn't want to come to church. So it was like, I just was like, Lord, we need helpers, we need leaders, we need to start over, but I just don't want to. Like we worked so hard. We did this for 10 years and we invested into people's lives and we poured into them and discipled them and then we trained them and then we turned them loose and said, you go do that. And things were good. And now we have to start from scratch again. It was such a hard battle to kind of work yourself mentally up to start over, to make a fresh start. This is probably how the tribe of Benjamin felt. How will we ever get back to the point that we were at before? The truth is, the tribe of Benjamin never did. But success is not measured by comparing ourselves to others, even if it's our own ancestors, even if it's those who came before us. Success as a Christian is measured by obedience. Sense of theme? It's by obedience. And each of these Benjamites who'd come back had that option in front of them still, to be obedient to the Lord, to be faithful with what they did have, trusting the Lord as they move forward. And so I ask you tonight, you know, are you being faithful with what you do have? Or are you pining for what others have or what you used to have? Well, we move down to verse 12. And verse 12 is an interesting one because it sounds like Benjamin's continuing here. It says, Shupim also and Huppim, the children of Ir, and Hushim, the sons of Aher. There's a problem, though, because if you go back to Genesis 46 and Numbers 26, which are also genealogical records, Shupim and Huppim, those are great names, by the way. We need to find a name. You guys are pregnant. A couple of you guys are pregnant. We need a Shupim or a Huppim. All right? We got to do it. All right? These two are listed as Benjamin's, one or two of his other sons in Genesis 46 and Numbers 26, but Genesis 46:23 lists this guy Hushim here, as Dan's son. Now, Dan was the first son of Bilhah, and so let's go to verse 13. Let's see what we see at the end of verse 13. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel and Guni and Jezer and Shalem, the sons of Bilhah. Wait, we only have one son of Bilhah here. Dan's not mentioned. Or is he? Dan was the first son of Bilhah. And he's Hushim's dad. So why is he called Aher here in verse 12? I mean, that's very different than Dan, is it not? Well, the Hebrew word Aher means another. So it's probably not a proper noun. Probably what the writer's doing here, or the record keeper, whoever the military record keeper was, is instead of writing Dan's name, he just goes, oh, and they were the sons of another tribe. Doesn't list his name. So, got to do more sleuthing here. Why would Dan's name be taboo, either to the writer or to the record maker? Well, it's interesting, the word Hushim here, it may not necessarily be the kid's name because Hushim means the people who make haste. Now, I want you to look back up at the map here, and you see the little green one next to Ephraim to the left there by the sea? That's Dan. Well, you'll notice on the map, there is no other place for Dan. That's because that's not the land God gave to them. The land you see there is the land God gave to them, but they didn't stay there. They left that land, most of them, not all of them, most of them left, and they went way up to the north of Naphtali, and they carved out their own land, killed a bunch of people that God didn't tell them to kill, didn't tell them to wipe out, went up there, killed a bunch of people, and took their land. Dan, why did they abandon their inheritance from God? Well, because Dan received some of the most difficult land. Because if you look at that map, you may have noticed something. It borders the land of the Philistines. Those were the hardest people groups for them to drive out. And Judges tells us that most of them just gave up. They left their inheritance and they resettled in an area far to the north. In addition to this, not only did Dan abandon the inheritance God gave them, but Dan also became the site, the city of Dan. They called the city of Dan the place they took over in the north. That city became one of the two worship centers that the prophets called Jeroboam Sin. One of the two places where Jeroboam set up the golden bulls and said, don't go down to Jerusalem to worship. This is your God. This is the Lord. Go worship here. Another interesting thought, Dan is the only tribe not listed amongst the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. So apparently the taboo continued. So here's a good thought. I don't know the answer to this question, but is it possible that the tribe of Dan no longer exists? There may not be any left. I don't know. But I do know this, their history had become so taboo that one of these, either the original record keeper or the guy who's writing this, didn't want to name them. Instead, they just point out their hasty rejection of what God gave them and then move forward. And so in this lies a serious warning to all of the returned exiles, whether there's anybody from Dan there or not. And it's basically, do you see how we've kind of erased the memory of Dan from our own history? Don't let that happen to you. Believers were given a new name in Christ that no one can take from us. Amen. I'm so glad for that. Nobody can erase my name out of the book of life. But if you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord, if you've rejected the name and the inheritance that God offers you, then there is no future for you. You might find a life for yourself in the short time you live here, but what then? What happens when this life here is over? Don't forget to plan for the most important step you take in life, the step you take after you die. That's the most important step you'll take. Well, we move down to verse 13, and it says the sons of Naphtali. Naphtali was Bilhah's second son. And Naphtali, I mentioned as earlier, way up in the north next to Asher. Naphtali here, it mentions his sons, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shalem, the sons of Bilhah. The names of Naphtali's sons in other scriptures, Genesis and Numbers, match this. But we don't get any other descendants. No, the genealogy just stops here. Now, something, if you've read ahead and you've been paying attention, if you've read ahead and been paying attention, you'll notice there's one tribe that's not mentioned at all beside Dan. Zebulun. He's not listed here at all. So we've got two tribes that one is like a shadow reference to another. One's just got his sons, no descendants, and the other one's just left out completely. I don't know why so little is said of these three tribes compared to all the others. Maybe Babylon's destruction of Judah had been so thorough that their genealogies no longer existed. It's not that they weren't there, it's just they've been lost, they've been destroyed. They couldn't be recovered. This genealogy, to be fair, when we read through 1 Chronicles chapter 1 through 1 Chronicles chapter 9, it's a mess. Like, you could tell that it's not necessarily, like, the record he's using is not necessarily in the best of shape. So Babylon clearly had burned everything. So these were somehow recovered, and even though they weren't perfect, they were recovered, and he's using them. So it's possible that these three tribes just, couldn't find any records, or very little. It's also possible no one came back from these tribes. So the writer didn't feel it was necessary to go into the details. Whatever the reason, I know this though, I don't want my legacy to amount to nothing. I don't want my life to amount to nothing. I don't say that in the sense of being great. Oh, I want a legacy. That's not what I mean. I want my life, though, to have had some kind of impact on those who come after me. I don't want it to be said that there's just my name and there's nothing else. I'm just a name and a line, and there's nothing else. I had no impact on those who came after me. I don't want to be like King Hezekiah, who he was a good leader. He was a godly man. But he didn't invest into the generation that would follow him. I don't want to be that. So, let's be those who continue to serve and give our lives away even as we get older. That our concern is not just for ourselves, but to pass on what we've received to the next generation. Amen? All right, down to verse 14. And now we're going to cover, we covered the first half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordan tribe, the one that was on the other side of Jordan. We covered them in 1 Chronicles 5, verses 23 and 24. But the writer didn't go hardly anywhere in the genealogy there. So we get the fuller record here when we cross the river and we go to the other side of the half-tribe of Manasseh. And so it says in verse 14, the sons of Manasseh are Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine, The sons of Manasseh, again, this is a record's a mess. The sons of Manasseh, Asriel, whom she bare, but his concubine, the Aramaitess, bare Machir, the father of Gilead. Remember, Manasseh is Joseph's son who was born in Egypt. So we actually don't get a list of his sons in Genesis. Now, Numbers 26 says that he had three sons. Asriel is mentioned here in verse 14. Machir is mentioned in verse 14. And then we cover his line through verse 18. And in verse 19 is his third son, this guy Shemida. So we're covering them in order here in this record. But most of the record focuses on this guy, Machir, and his line. And the first thing it points out is that he was born from a non-Israeli concubine, an Aramaitess, which means she was from what we would call modern day, in our day, Syria. She was likely, had somehow been sold into slavery and then was brought down to Egypt and then was purchased by Manasseh as a concubine. Now, Machir here, it says he also then took two wives. So apparently Machir learned from his father. So his dad had multiple wives, Manasseh did, and now Machir took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim. I tell you, we need those names. They're popular. Took to wife the sister of Huppim and Shuppim, whose sister's name was Maacah, and the name of the second was... And then at this point here, there's something, a word that's very hard to translate in Hebrew, that's probably the second wife's name. So Machir took two wives. The first is named, the second's not named here, because again, the Hebrew is very hard to translate. So you might have a different translation that has her name, the King James does not. Now the problem with that is it makes it sound like that the second was this Zelophehad. There's a problem with that because Zelophehad's a dude. He's not a woman. All right? So Zelophehad is a man, so he cannot be the second wife. And he's a well-known man in Israel's history. He was the guy who died during the desert travels after they came out of Egypt. He died in the wandering in the desert while Moses was leading them in their disobedience. And he had no sons. He died with no sons to pass on his inheritance to, the land that he would get when they went into the promised land. So his seven daughters, he did have kids. He had seven girls. And these seven ladies, they came to Moses and they petitioned, please don't let our line be ignored from the inheritance because our dad didn't have any boys. And Moses made a ruling that they would inherit the land in their father's place. And then when they went into the land, they came to Joshua and reminded him of Moses' ruling, and Joshua upheld the ruling and gave them their inheritance in Manasseh. So again, we see this record here of Zelophehad, and it's a triumph and a tragedy all at the same time. We look at the whole record here of his antecedents of Machir, triumph and tragedy. We see women misused just like the world did. Israel's treating them just like the world does. And then we see women held in high esteem that no other place in the world would back then. You couldn't get any inheritance if you were just a woman. That inheritance would have gone to your dad's brother and you would have just been basically left out. How can these two things coexist? you got one person doing this, another person doing this. One person mistreating women, multiple people mistreating women, and then you have on the other hand other people in the nation doing it the way that God wants them to. The reason that those two things, triumph and tragedy, can be present, even in the same people group or even our own individual lives, is because we're not inherently good. We're not inherently good. Things are so confusing in our culture today because we bear God's image. We have a conscience, but we refuse to submit fully to God. So what does that end up with? Well, it means we grab bits and pieces of truth and of righteousness, and then we mingle it with our selfishness and with our falsehoods. And what emerges from that is a warped, confusing mass that contains some elements of what's right, but also so many perversions side by side with it. Israel valued women far higher than the cultures around them, but they never really got to the place God wanted them to be. We need to be those who eat the whole meal. No half tribes. No half commitments. No half truths. Let's be all in on the promised land life. Amen. We go down to verse 20, and now we move to the tribe of Ephraim. I probably didn't read a bunch of names, but I don't think you'll cry. The sons of Ephraim were Shuthelah, and then that's all we get. Bered his son, and Tahath his son, Elada his son, and Tahath his son. Zabad his son, Shulatha his son, so the name continues with some other descendant, and Ezer and Eliad, and then it tells us whom the men of Gath that were born in that land they slew because they came down to take away their cattle. Numbers 26 tells us that Ephraim actually had three sons. He may have had more kids, but he had three sons. His record's not in Genesis 46 because remember, he's Joseph's son. So at that point in time, he probably didn't have any children yet. But this record here only follows the line of Shuthelah. And again, we're going to see the name Shuthelah repeated, also the name Ephraim repeated. That doesn't mean that they're going back to the original guys. It was common practice to name your children after a loved grandparent or great-grandparent or great-great-grandparent back then, just like it is in our day. So we shouldn't be weirded out by that. Well, why would there be two guys with the same name? Are you not named after anybody in your family? It's nutty how sometimes the Bible's not true. Look at this contradiction. There's no way that Ephraim could have been in, you know, he would have been long dead by the time the promised land came around. I'm going to be an atheist. It's like, are you not named after anybody in your family? Like, just because the name's the same doesn't mean it's the same person. I imagine it's like Ezra, whoever's writing this down, he's probably not like, I don't know his name. We'll just say it's this guy, you know? He knows it's the same name. So if he's writing it there, you know, he's writing it because everybody around there knew. Okay, it's the same guy. I mean, a different guy, but same name. Now, Ephraim's land was all right there above Benjamin. Manasseh had the most land up in the north. Ephraim's right south of there. They had that hill country in the middle of the Judean area. And of course, you get up into the area of Samaria as you go further north. It mentions here that two guys, or maybe three guys, we're not sure, the language again, it's difficult to read. Two guys here, they went down to go take away cattle from the Philistines, from Gath, and they ended up dying. So they came down basically from Ephraim down into the Philistia area there. Remember, Dan has already fled. So that land, the Philistines moved in the coastal plain area. That's why it says they came down to take away their cattle. Now, some of your Bibles, if you have a different translation, it might say that the Philistines came to take their cattle and they died defending them. That's probably not a good translation. Because if you're the Philistines, you're coming up. You're not going down. Going down or going up in the Bible almost always refers to elevation and not like going north or south. That's why you can get confused sometimes. You're like, well, that's north. Why'd say they're coming down? Because they're going down in elevation. So if you're coming from Ephraim to Gath, you're going down in elevation. So they're the ones who are the invaders. So these men, they participate in a raid to steal the Philistines' cattle and they end up dying in the raid. And so it tells us in verse 22 that Ephraim, again, a different Ephraim, a different descendant named Ephraim, their father mourned for many days, and his brothers came to comfort him. So, I mean, it really hit this guy hard. To the point that when he went in to his wife, when they were intimate, she conceived and bare a son, and he decided to call his name Beriah because it went evil with his family. So he names his son, literally, Beriah means in troubled times or in evil times. What's your name, kid? My dad's life stinks. And that's what his name means. Life stinks. Horrible days, super sad times. I'm just a ray of sunshine. I realize that this guy went through a lot. I couldn't imagine what it'd be like losing one of my children, let alone two, at the same time. The truth is, though, difficult times come into our lives. We experience loss. We experience deep sadness. But life did go on for him. He had another child, another opportunity to raise a kid. God didn't have to give him that. And the Bible tells us he also had a daughter. And it tells us in verse 24 that his daughter was Sherah. She built Beth Horon, the nether and the upper, and another city, Uzan Sherah. Now, I don't even know where to begin to talk about this, because that's way out of the norm. Like, that's nothing. You don't read about that anywhere in any ancient history. Like, who built this city? This lady named Sherah. No, that doesn't happen. Because to build a city, you need workers. And no one's going to take orders from a female. So the fact that this woman is responsible for the building, it says of Beth Horon is a village near Jerusalem, and part of the village is built on the bottom of the hill, and part of it's built on the top. That's what it means, the nether and the upper. So she's responsible for expanding the whatever the clan or whatever into that hill, and then constructing, you know, or overseeing the construction of the village at the bottom, the village at the top, and then this other village that's named after her. What's my point? My point is, things looked grim and were hard when those boys died. But life didn't stay that way. Maybe he didn't get to see it all, but his descendants did. And that's, I think that's the point that the writer's trying to make by bringing this up. Life's going to go on after you. Life's going to go on after even your hardships. There's going to come a point when you will end your labors. Let's say most of your life is hard. There will come a point when you will breathe your last and end your labors. And just because your life is hard doesn't mean you need to bequeath that to the people that come after you. You know, one of the things that has driven me in my life to not make really bad decisions is the thought of, how will this affect my kids? In the times that things were the hardest and I really wanted to quit the ministry, I would get up in the morning and like, I'm done. And then I'd look in the mirror and I would tell myself, I'd talk to myself out loud. And I'd say, Will, what are you going to tell your kids? You just gave up? Like, do you know how that's going to impact them? Do you understand how that's going to impact them? Me and Beverly have an amazing marriage. But there were definitely days where it's like, I'm ready to peace out. Like, I just don't like you right now. I don't like the way things are. But that thought only lasts like half a second, because immediately after it is, besides the fact that it's a wicked thought, the thought is, it's like, what am I going to tell my kids? Hi, your dad's a jerk. Just decided to give up on doing what's right because it was too hard to do what's right. How do you fix your mouth to say that? Thing is, most of us don't. We just go do it. And then let the carnage go wherever it goes. Our kids, our wives, our friends, our grandkids. It's not that we need to be perfect. We fail, we make mistakes. But the truth is, we need to remember that life does go on. And we have to move forward with it. We have to seek to make better choices, better decisions moving forward. We have to seek to leave hope behind us. If there's anything that I could encourage the older generation right now to do, is to not be hopeless. Because there are young people around us who, they want to follow the Lord. They want to take steps of faith. But where are they going to learn, like, what that looks like if we're hopeless? If we've just given up? Because the world's a mess now. Like, the world's an absolute mess. We're just done. Government's a mess. Culture's a mess. Finances are a mess. It's over. I guarantee you, to them, they don't want it to be over. They've got dreams. They've got hopes. They want to trust God for things, too. So we need to provide hope for them, even if we've made mistakes. Well, when we get to verse 25, the line gets real confusing, because Repha cannot be this second Ephraim's son too, because these cities were built, they were not built until after Israel conquered the promised land, and Joshua, the son of Nun, is listed as the eighth generation from Repha. So Repha's got to be like way back to near like Ephraim's time, the original Ephraim's time. So I don't know, like, and Repha was his son. I have no clue who his is referring to, because it cannot be this second Ephraim here. Repha was his son, also Resheph and Telah his son, Tahan his son, Laadan his son, Amihud his son, and now we're starting to get to names that we should recognize. Elishama, that's Joshua's grandfather, Nun, Joshua's dad, and then Jehoshua here, his son, Joshua, who led them into the promised land. So Repha is likely some other descendant from the original Ephraim, and we get his line there. There's just no explanation that he's changing, you know, changing lineages here. Now, verse 28, unlike the other tribes in this chapter, this record here in verses 28 and 29 gives us city assignments for the Ephraimites. And so it tells us their possessions and habitations were Bethel, a very well-known town. That's where the other golden calf went, the golden bull went that Jeroboam set up. The towns thereof, so everything around Bethel. And then eastward, it was Naaran. Westward was Gezer with the towns thereof. Shechem also, we talked about that city this morning. And the towns thereof, unto Gaza and the towns thereof. And by the borders of the children of Manasseh, Beit Shan and her towns, Taanach and her towns, Megiddo and her towns, Dor and her towns. And in these dwelt the children of Joseph, the son of Israel. So that last part there in verse 29 leads me to believe that he's talking about the cities that Manasseh also inhabited, because Megiddo's not in Ephraim's land. It's in Manasseh's land. And why is that important? I don't know. I like these things. So Asher, verse 30. The sons of Asher were Imnah and Isua and Ishuai and Beriah and Sarah, their sister. So Asher had four sons and one daughter. Genesis 46:17 and Numbers 26 confirm this, although the spelling for the names is a little bit different here than there. And again, we only follow one line. We follow one son's line. It's Beriah, verse 31. And the sons of Beriah were Heber and Malchiel, who is the father of Beer-Zavith. And Heber begat Japhlet and Shomer and Chotham and Shua, their sister. And the sons of Japhlet were Pasach and Bimha and Ashvath. These are the children of Japhlet. At this point now, we diverge into some other clan leader's line who are not related directly to Beriah. I have no clue where they come from. Verse 34, and the sons of Shamer, I have no clue who Shamer is. Apparently he's important. Were Ahi and Rogah, Jehubah, and Aram. And the sons of his brother Helam were Zophath and Imnah and Shelish and Amal. The sons of Zophath were Sua and Harnifer and Shual and Beri and Imrah. Bezer and Ahad, he had a lot of kids, and Shammah and Shilshah and Ithran and Beirah. And the sons of Jether were Jephunneh and Pispah and Arah. The sons of Ulah were Arah and Haniel and Reziah. All these were the children of Asher, heads of their father's house. Choice, it says, and mighty men of valor, chief of the princes. Choice here, the idea is, again, they're not conscripts. These were men who were hand-selected and trained as elite soldiers. They were the cream of the crop. Again, a compliment here to their military contributions leads you to believe that this is some military record that Ezra, whoever's writing this book, is referencing when he lists this. And the number throughout the genealogy of them that were apt to the war and to battle was 26,000 men. So now we get to chapter 8, and you say, Pastor Will, how are you going to do chapter 8 in 5 minutes? I probably won't, but we'll try. Chapter 8, now Benjamin. Now, you might want to raise your hand at this point and go, we already did Benjamin. You're right. Why are we doing Benjamin again? I have no clue. We return to Benjamin's line in this chapter, and it says, Bela, his firstborn, but now we get other kids. Now, I mentioned earlier that he actually had 10 sons. So again, this is not a contradiction. It's just listing the firstborn, Bela, and then a bunch of other sons that weren't mentioned in chapter 7. This list only lists 5. So between the two lists, we actually only have 8 or 9 kids, or sons, I should say. The first record in chapter 7 followed one line through Bela. This record now follows a different line through Bela. And I joked that I don't know why we have 2 chapters. The reason we have this chapter is because this line will end with Saul's line. And so he's going to spend a whole chapter discussing really the lineage of Saul, because he was the first king of Israel. So there's a lot of names here. We're not going to read them all. In fact, there's more names in this chapter than any other tribe except for Judah and Levi. And again, this is because most of the tribe of Benjamin did not go with the other tribes who rebelled against Solomon's son Rehoboam. When they broke and formed their own kingdom, most of Benjamin stayed loyal to David and his family. And so what does that mean? Well, that means they didn't get taken away by the Assyrians. Judah did not fall to the Assyrians. Remember the account where King Hezekiah prayed and God destroyed the Assyrian army that was encamped there, and the Assyrians never pestered him again. So Judah was eventually destroyed by Babylon. But Babylon didn't scatter the people of Judah, Benjamin, and the Levites all over their empire. They brought them to a few locations by the river Euphrates. So they were able to stay together. They were able to keep solidarity, keep their faith, keep their culture, keep their friendships and everything intact, those who went into exile. So when they came back, it wasn't just a few stragglers who came back. It was everybody, not everybody, because some stayed in Babylon, but basically the idea is there was a lot more people that came back from Benjamin than from all the northern tribes. So this list is quite long, quite extensive. Being that they were able to use Judean records, genealogical records, not the Israeli ones, which were clearly in pretty bad shape, this one's got a lot of names and it's in really good shape. Now, when we read through this, the tribe of Benjamin has a lot of tragedy in their history. Like, come down to verse 6. And these are the sons of Ehud. These are the heads of the fathers of the inhabitants of Geba, and they removed them to Mahath. Now, that looks like, oh, they moved. No, that doesn't mean they moved. That means they got moved. The word removed there, it means they were conquered and taken away out of their land. Look down in verse 7. Same thing. And Naaman and Ahiah and Gera, he removed them. And then we get down to verse 8, and it mentions, and Shaharaim begat children in the country of Moab because he sent them away. So what's going on here? Well, they experienced a lot of tragedy. There were multiple times when Benjamin was conquered and taken captive by their enemies. Verse 8 mentions that one of these clan leaders actually sent his family to the country of Moab to be safe because he knew they were going to lose to whatever invasion was coming. He eventually escaped and had kids in Moab. Now, chapter 7 already told us that Benjamin was one of the strongest military tribes in the nation. And yet, if you know their story, you know that they were close to becoming extinct at the end of the book of Judges. There's only like 600 of them left. Now, Judges tells us the reason why was because of their toleration of rampant sexual sin in their society. Verse 8 tells us here that this guy who fled, he sent his family away and then escaped and had kids, he had two wives. So polygamy was a problem in Benjamin. Judges tells us that rape was a common problem back then. When a gentleman, a Levite, visited a city in Benjamin, and he was there with his concubine, and he was just going to sleep out in the street, one of the innkeepers was like, dude, you don't want to do that. What do you mean you don't want to do that? Well, it's just dangerous here. Well, turns out, even though they went inside, the people demanded to kill him. And he said, no, have my concubine. And they raped her all night long until she was dead. It's a horrible story. Well, then guess what happened? The rest of the tribes, the Levite tells them about it, and the rest of the tribes say, we need to deal with the people in the city because this is wicked. And the whole tribe of Benjamin rallies behind them and says, we're not turning them over. And a civil war occurs in Israel where Benjamin's almost wiped out. They would rather hold on to their rapists? Sounds familiar. They'd rather hold on to their rapists, their sin. They'd rather face the danger of possibly being extinct than turn over wicked men for judgment. All I have to say is this: if you're married, keep your eyes and your thoughts and your heart on your spouse. Be content. Enjoy what is instead of pining for what is not. And if you're single, then don't look at people as something to exploit to meet your desires. Now, Benjamin didn't just have tragedy, they had some triumphs. In verse 9, we read down, it says, and he begat Hodesh, his wife, begat of Hodesh, his wife, Jobab, and Zibiah, and Misha, and Malcham. And then you go down further, and it mentions in verse 12 that these folks who had been taken captive, they came back and they built two new towns, Ono and Lod. And then we get down to verse 13, and it mentions that Beriah also and Shema, that Beriah name is very popular, a lot of depressed dads. Beriah also and Shema, who were heads of the fathers of the inhabitants of Aiyalon, it says, and they drove away the inhabitants of Gath, the Philistines. So despite being conquered and deported multiple times, they were able to return to their homeland, to rebuild, and even then to drive out those who had captured their lands. And this would be an important reminder for the returned exiles. Yes, you've lost a lot because of your ancestors' sins, but you've also returned, and you're rebuilding. And so that means God can bring you back to a place of prosperity if you walk with Him moving forward. Now, we close with this in verse 28, and it mentions, these were the heads of the fathers, a bunch of names. These were the heads of their fathers by their generation, chief men, and these dwelt in Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem was in the territory that was allocated to the tribe of Benjamin, not Judah. But they didn't drive out the Jebusites who controlled Jerusalem. David did that later on and then made Jerusalem his capital. But when he did that, lots of Benjamites migrated to Jerusalem and began to live there. Now, verses 29 through 32 is the line of the Gibeonites. It says, and at Gibeon dwelt the father of Gibeon, whose wife's name was Maacah. And then it gives his lineage, and it mentions that some of them, verse 32, and these also dwelt with their brethren in Jerusalem, opposite their other brethren in Gibeon. Gibeon's a city that's only about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And here's what's interesting. The original Gibeonites, they were not Jewish. They were not Israelites. They were Canaanites. But remember, they claimed to be travelers from a far land who were interested in hearing more about the Lord. And they deceived Joshua, tricked him into signing a covenant with them that to not destroy them. While that was a rocky start to their relationship with Israel, they did eventually become integrated into Israeli society, and they were actually counted as part of the tribe of Benjamin. And some of them later migrated to Jerusalem. Which again shows you that a start can be really, really bad, and God can still bless you. Well, verse 33, we get to the whole point of this chapter, and I won't cover it long because there's not a whole lot to say. It says, and Ner begat Kish, Abner begat Kish, and Kish begat Saul, and Saul begat Jonathan, David's friend. And he also begat three other boys, Malchishua and Abinadab and Esh-Baal. Saul had more than four children, but these are the four sons we're most familiar with. They're the ones that are in this record. Remember the first three, Jonathan, Malchishua, and Abinadab? They were killed in that final battle that Israel lost against the Philistines, where Saul took his own life. Esh-Baal, the last one here, you might know him better as Ish-bosheth. He was the man who claimed the kingship after his father died and then fought a war with David over the throne for a few years. Now we get beyond there, and it mentions in verse 34, and the son of Jonathan was Merib-Baal. That's Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son that David brought to his table and treated him really well and took care of him. He was the crippled son that David honored. And then we just get lots of people after that. Merib-Baal begat Micah. The sons of Micah were Python and Melech. And I want to name my kid that, Python. It's an awesome name. And not the other ones. And Tiriah and Ahaz. And Ahaz begat Jehoada. And Jehoada begat Alameth and Azmaveth and Zimri. And Zimri begat Moza. And Moza begat Biniah and Rapha. His was his son. Eliasa his son. Azel his son. And Azel had six sons whose names were these. And lists all the sons, and then it goes down to verse 40, and it says, the sons of Ulam, we're getting to the very end of Jonathan's line. And it says, the sons of Ulam were mighty men of valor, archers. They had many sons and grandsons, 150. All these are the sons of Benjamin. Why did I read that and bring that up? Because if you remember, David was accused of trying to wipe out Saul's line. Remember that? But this is evidence that David didn't only spare Saul's line. He helped it to flourish. And by the end of this record, they're still an important part of Judah's military, and they're huge as a clan. What's the point? Well, Saul experienced God's discipline. His clan nearly died out. The same thing happened to the entire tribe. But just as Saul's line could flourish over time, so could these returned Benjamites. If they'll move forward in obedience to God. Israel's history is filled with both triumphs and tragedies. And what the future holds for these tribes who've returned home is now up to them. Will they be encouraged and move forward in obedience, experiencing God's blessings? Or will they lose heart and look to themselves, do things their way again? The same choice is in front of you and me, so let's be those who obey, knowing that God loves us and wants to bless us. Amen? Let's all stand. That may be the longest message I've ever done here. So, Lord, you've spoken hopefully to us, and we're trusting that your word does not return void. And so I pray now that you would, Lord, stir us up to leave here as those who will be obedient. Lord, we commit ourselves to you now to be those who are obedient, following you with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. Committed, Lord, even though when we fail, Lord, to provide an example of obedience and hope to those who come after us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.